Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for Sundays and for the opportunity that we have to gather together as a church. We thank you for the great story of redemption. We thank you for the work of salvation and how in your infinitely wise plan you chose to save sinners. And so this morning, as we open up your word, we pray for your blessing upon our time. For without your blessing, we would not be able to understand these truths. We pray that you would give us minds that are able to concentrate on the text, that you would give us minds that are quick and attentive, that will forget anything that is distracting us outside of this church, but that our hearts would be inflamed with a love for you and a desire to learn your truth, and that you would be glorified in everything that is said today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes a very interesting phrase. In that verse, he writes the glorious gospel. That is a very interesting way to explain the gospel as being glorious. And so I would ask the question, why is the gospel glorious? And what makes the gospel so glorious? Well, I think we would answer that question simply by saying the content of its message is what makes the gospel glorious. It's glorious because of what it teaches. It's glorious because of what it shows us about the character of God. It's glorious because of what it accomplishes when you believe that gospel message. The gospel is glorious because it is the only way by which a person can have eternal life, the only way that a person can have the forgiveness of sins. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the Apostle John writes the everlasting gospel. It is a message that never changes. It is true always. And if one believes in this message, they are saved forever. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul wrote the hope of the gospel, meaning outside of the gospel, there is no hope. There is despair. There is hopelessness. There is pain. But within the gospel, there is hope and life. Genuine hope is only found within the message of the gospel. That is what makes the gospel so glorious. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, your fellowship is in the gospel. The gospel is so glorious because it is what unites all believers together. The gospel, therefore, is the foundation and the center point of our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There, the Apostle Paul uses some very interesting language. He says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There the Apostle Paul describes the gospel as having some relationship to the glory of Christ. That is what makes the gospel so glorious, is that the gospel reveals to us the glory of the character of the person of Christ. We look at the gospel, we look at the cross, and we say that is the means by which we are saved. The gospel, though, is not just about salvation. The gospel is also about revelation, in the sense that we are not just saved by the gospel, but we study the gospel and it reveals to us the character of God. So this morning we look at the revelation of God the Redeemer. We see the revelation of God and specifically how he is a redeemer. He is a saving God. And it is through his work of redemption that we learn something about the character of God. We are looking at the revelation of God this summer. And I think we are basically asking two different questions as we go through these lessons. One question we are asking is, how is God revealed? In lesson two, we saw that he is revealed through nature. Nature reveals something to us about the character of God. He is revealed to us, obviously, through the Bible, through that special revelation. That is the only sufficient means by which we learn about the gospel and are saved. Last week, we saw that God reveals himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We saw that Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. That Jesus perfectly reveals the Father to us. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Therefore, whatever you say about God the Father, you say about His Son as well. We speak of how the Father is sovereign, how He is eternal, how He is holy, and we say all those same things about His Son as well. Jesus perfectly reveals the Father to us. Today we look at redemption, and it is through redemption that we learn something about the character of God. Redemption is not just the message of how we are saved, it's also a means by which we can learn something about the character of God. The story of the gospel and redemption, it teaches us about who God is. The second question we could ask is, what about God is revealed? As we look at those means of revelation, we could ask the question, what exactly are we learning about the character of God? In lesson 4, we saw that God is a creator God, that He has created all things. Lesson 5, we saw that God is sovereign, that He is the reigning one, that He is all-powerful. Lesson 6, we saw that He is holy, that He is morally pure. Lesson 7, we saw that He is angry, that He has wrath, and that He will punish sin. And in lesson 8, we saw about the goodness of God and the love of God. And so today we'll look at the redemption, the story of redemption, and we'll see how God reveals Himself in that plan. As we study the Bible, we can see that God reveals Himself in the Bible in a number of different ways. We see that God is revealed in just lists of His characteristics, but we also see that His works teach us something about His character. Jesus said about false teachers, you will know them by their fruit. So a person's actions teach us something about their character. What you do reflects something about who you are. And the same thing is true about the character of God. Redemption, therefore, uniquely reveals the character of God to us. As we study the story of redemption, we learn about the character of God. In Deuteronomy 32:4, the Bible says that His work is perfect. So we learn about His work, and we see that He is not only perfect, but everything He does is perfect as well. It speaks of how God is innocent, how He has integrity in His character. His work is pure. We can never accuse God of doing anything wrong because He is holy and perfect. In Isaiah chapter 5, God is pronouncing woe judgments on Israel, and God is evaluating the condition of Israel, and He says, they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Here is it, the Jewish people living in Israel, and they are completely ignorant and neglecting of who God is and what He has done. We must look at the actions of God and cherish everything about Him. We must study His actions because they reveal to us something about who He is. Job 36:24 says, remember that you should exalt His work. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to exalt His work. When we talk about the work of God in salvation, we are not just merely mentioning something that has happened in the past. We are not simply stating facts in some indifferent way. We speak of the actions of God in salvation so that we can admire Him for who He is. And so we must have this continual meditation. Psalm 77:12 says that we muse on His deeds. We are absorbed, we are immersed in who God is and what He has done. Learning about and understanding the work of God in salvation, it's not just how you are justified, it's also how you are sanctified. Studying the gospel is a means of sanctification, of growing in holiness. You will learn much about the character of God by studying the gospel. The gospel, therefore, is not something you believe at the moment of salvation. It's not a flu shot, you get it once and you forget about it. The story of the gospel is something that you ponder every day of your life. Salvation is a crossroads where the attributes of God intersect. They uniquely put the character of God on display. And so this morning we look at the story of redemption, God's act of redemption in the Bible, that He is a redeemer. The word redemption, it means to buy back. It's also used in the Bible to refer to how somebody is freed from something else. In biblical times, the word redemption can be used for a number of different subjects. Redemption could be spoken of in terms of being redeemed from sickness or prison or financial debt. You could be redeemed from a number of different things. In Leviticus 25, the Old Testament law taught that if a man had some debts, he could sell himself to be a slave to somebody else. And so this man would be a slave, he would pay off his debts, and eventually some guy would come along and buy him back. And the act of that man purchasing that slave and freeing him from that master is a picture of redemption. In Exodus 21, redemption is also illustrated for us. If I own an animal and that animal kills somebody, then I am guilty of murder. I am responsible for the actions of my own animals. If my animal kills somebody, then I am guilty. But if I pay a certain price, a ransom price, then I am free from the guilt of my crime. If I pay that ransom price, I am redeemed from the guilt of that particular action. The illustration of redemption that is continuously repeated in the Old Testament is the action of God saving his people from being slaves in Egypt. In Exodus 6:6, the Jews are slaves in Egypt, and God says, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Therefore, redemption is when somebody is freed from something else. So theologically in the Bible, redemption refers to salvation. It refers to how we are slaves to sin. Christ pays that ransom, and then therefore we have freedom. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are then slaves of Christ. Redemption is accomplished when a ransom price is paid for a person's freedom. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the talk of redemption. That in the work of Christ, he pays a ransom to set people free. And that ransom price that was paid was the price of his blood. 1 Peter says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. It is the blood of Christ. That is what was paid in order to obtain and guarantee our redemption. Acts 20:28 says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It is because of the death of Christ that we are freed from the master of sin, and we are now free to serve Christ the way that he deserves to be served. Therefore, when we look at the action of God in redemption, we learn something about his character, how Jesus came, how he died for sinners, how he paid that ransom price in his blood. What specifically does that reveal to us about the character of God? How does redemption reveal the character of God to us? That is the question I want to ask and answer this morning. The gospel is the glorious gospel. What makes it so glorious? What makes it so spectacular? Well, there are a number of ways to answer that question. First thing I would say is the story of redemption uniquely reveals the unity of God to us. In the story of salvation, we see that God chose a limited number of people as the elect to save just those limited number of people. Then the Son comes to earth and he dies for those elect. And then the Holy Spirit regenerates those whom the Son died for and those whom the Father elected. It shows the perfect unity of God in salvation. Imagine if the Holy Spirit today tried to regenerate somebody who was not elect. It would fracture the Trinity. It would show that the will of the Son and the will of the Spirit and the Father is at odds with each other when it comes to salvation. That doesn't happen. Salvation, therefore, uniquely shows us one of the proofs and one of the illustrations of the Trinity. We see the triune God at work in the story of redemption. Redemption is like a recipe, and it has many different ingredients. The story of redemption does not just include the cross of Christ. There are a number of different aspects, a number of different subjects that make up the gospel and the story of redemption. And so if we look at those different subjects, we can learn something about the character of God. And so theologians throughout the church age have listed off these different subjects, and they have had some heated discussions as to the exact order when these events happen. And the theologians throughout church history call this the Ordo Salutis. Oftentimes theologians, they're talking and then they start talking in Latin and you have to define their terms. So I'm just going to say order of salvation. Why speak in Latin if you don't have to? The order of salvation refers to the different subjects that happen throughout eternity past to eternity future to bring about our salvation. We can debate on the exact subjects in the order of salvation. This is what I'm going to use today. If you check 10 different theological textbooks, you might find 10 different Ordo Salutises, so we can talk about the differences later, but this is what I'm going to use. My message this morning does not fall into three parts. It falls into 11 parts, and so we're going to have to really step on the gas because we got about 3 minutes per step here. So this is what we're going to look at today. God the Father, He elects sinners to salvation. Jesus comes to earth, and He dies for those elect, and then sometime within time, the gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit calls sinners to Himself. The Holy Spirit, by His sovereign grace, regenerates those sinners, gives them faith and repentance. That sinner is converted and justified. They receive the forgiveness of sins. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. They are adopted and brought into the family of God, and they live their Christian life in sanctification, perseverance, and eventually they die and are glorified. So let's kind of break this out and ask ourselves, how exactly do all 11 of those steps reveal something about the character of God to us? Notice in this list, this magnifies and exalts the character of God. There's nothing in here that magnifies the character of the sinner. In the message of salvation, we are not in the driver's seat. We are the spare tire. We are not in control of this. This is all an act of God's grace, and we will see God's grace as we go through these different steps. The work of redemption began in eternity past with the work of election. Election is simply God choosing individuals for salvation. And that act of election, it uniquely puts on display the attributes and the character of God. In election, we see the foreknowledge of God. In 1 Peter, he says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Therefore, God's foreknowledge has something to do with the action of election. The word foreknowledge does not mean that God looks ahead into the future and sees what we are going to do. It does not mean that God chooses us to be elect based off of our actions. It does not simply mean that He knows something before it happens. The word foreknowledge really means predetermination. The work of election in salvation is God determining beforehand who is saved. Therefore, foreknowledge goes together with God's eternal decree. Election also shows us that God is eternal. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Since this eternal decree happened before the world was in existence, before time was in existence, it shows that God is eternal, that He has no beginning and He has no end. Therefore, this should be the first step in salvation since it occurred before the creation of the world. It occurs before all the other subjects of salvation. The work of election also shows that God is sovereign. In Romans 9:15, the Bible says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God, therefore, shows His mercy and compassion to whomever He wants. So He says that it does not depend on the man who wills. It does not depend on the man who runs. It does not depend on your effort. But election depends upon God. He is the one who has mercy. Election cannot depend on your abilities because you don't have any abilities. Therefore, we uniquely see the sovereign decree of God and how He chooses sinners for salvation. I wish we could spend all day talking about election, but we have 10 other steps to get to. Election is a difficult subject, but understand that election is not taught in the Bible to bring misery into your life. Election is taught to bring comfort into your life. Without the work of election, nobody would ever be saved. And so it is through election that we can really boast and brag in the character of God, because apart from it, we would all still be lost in our sins. The only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. God's electing of sinners is sovereign, and it does not depend on anything within you, because you don't have anything to contribute to your salvation. God ordains everything that happens, and everything God ordains will come to pass. And so election is the sovereign decree of God where he chooses who will be saved. Obviously, this action of election reveals the glory and the grace of God to us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 talks about how he predestined us to adoption. And that was all according to his, it was according to the kind intention of his will. Election is not based off the kind intention of our will. It is based off of his will, because he is sovereign in how he chooses sinners. And then Ephesians 1:6 says that predestination is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Election uniquely praises the weightiness and the heaviness of God's grace. It uniquely puts on display the grace of God. That would not be true if election was based off of foreseen faith in the sinner. It's all a sovereign work of God. If you are trying to argue how you are responsible for election, then you trample on God's grace. It is all a work of him magnifying his character. It is to bring praise to the glory of that grace. Again, grace is getting what you do not deserve. So election shows that we don't deserve that salvation, and he gives it to us because of his love and his kindness. The election of God also uniquely demonstrates his wrath. In Romans 9:22, it says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" When God chooses sinners for salvation, it magnifies his grace. When God passes over sinners and does not choose them for salvation, it demonstrates his wrath. And God is perfectly worthy to demonstrate any attribute that he cares to demonstrate on any given day. Every time God demonstrates one of his attributes, he is glorified in doing that. So he reveals his glory in the elect and in the non-elect both at the same time. The Bible teaches us about the doctrine of election, and it shows us so much about his character. The Bible teaches that God is self-existent, that he is independent, that he is not dependent upon anything else for his existence. And that is uniquely seen in the story of election, in that election shows his independence, that he freely and independently chooses whomever he wants for salvation. He is not dependent upon whether or not you could have done anything to deserve that. That is the first step in the Ordo Salutis. We went a little over 3 minutes, so we'll have to speed it up on step number two. Step number two, I'm going to say, is the atonement. I'm going to say the cross of Christ, not just his atonement, obviously his resurrection. I was surprised in how many different Ordo Salutis I looked at, and none of them mentioned the resurrection. They just mentioned the atonement. Because of our sin, we have fallen out of right relationship with God. Our sin separates us from his character. And so the work of Christ on the cross in atonement is restoring that relationship between God and the elect. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how does the atonement reveal the character of God to us? Again, the cross does not just save sinners, it also reveals the character of God to us. Learning about the cross is a wonderful way of learning about his character. The greatest motivation for Christ dying on the cross is the glory of God. The cross reveals to us the weightiness and the splendor and the majesty of the character of God. In John 13, Judas has left, and Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." If Jesus were to die on the cross and save sinners, and if that act did not glorify God, then Jesus never would have done that. The main driving motive for the death of Christ was that it glorified the character of the Father. And here Jesus is saying, now is the Son of Man glorified, speaking of how he is going to go to the cross and how he puts the character of God on display. Since the cross uniquely puts so many of the attributes of God on display, he is glorified in that cross. He is glorified because the cross shows us the justice or the righteousness of the character of God. In Romans 3:25, referring to the death of Christ, it says this was to demonstrate his righteousness. The character of the cross shows us the righteousness of God. The objection that people raise is, how can God forgive the sins of Old Testament saints? How can God give forgiveness and save somebody in the Old Testament before the cross of Christ? Since God is just, he must punish sin. So how can he forgive the sins of an Old Testament saint before Jesus actually comes and dies for their cross? He has to punish sin. He forgives Old Testament saints before sin is even punished, before the cross. Does that make God unjust to forgive the sins of somebody before they are actually punished on the cross? And Romans 3 is a declaration that God is not unjust in saving the Old Testament saints and forgiving their sin. The reason why is because Jesus was punished for the sins of those Old Testament saints. It's not like God forgave the sins of Old Testament saints and just said, I just forget about them. We're just going to punish the sins of New Testament saints. The sins of the Old Testament saints were also punished at the cross. And that's what Paul says in Romans 3:25. He goes on to say, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In the loving nature of God, God withheld judgment on the sins of Old Testament saints until Jesus would die for them on the cross. So to say God is unjust in forgiving the sins of Old Testament saints is to ignore the righteousness of Christ on the cross. He can forgive the sins of Old Testament saints because their sins were atoned for at the cross of Christ. It shows, therefore, that God is just and righteous, and he does punish every single sin. All the sins of the elect were punished at the cross on Christ. Obviously, the atonement reveals to us the love of God. We have talked about this at length the last couple of weeks. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The motivation for Christ dying on the cross was the glory of God, but it was also the love that Christ has for his church. The most painful part of the cross was not the scourging. The most painful part of the cross was not the beating or the whipping. It was not the nails that held his body to the cross. The most painful part of the cross was the wrath of God being poured out on the body of Christ when Jesus absorbed that for his church. Why would he do that? Why would he go through such pain? It is because of his great love for sinners and for those whom God would save. His love for sinners does not exalt a sinner. His love exalts his love. It is a sovereign love, and he loves because he chooses to love. I don't think a lot of people truly appreciate the gracious nature of God's love. People seem to have this attitude where they say, well, of course Jesus died for me. I mean, who wouldn't want to die for me? People should be lining up to die for me because I'm so wonderful. Jesus' death on the cross magnifies his grace and his love for sinners. We do not deserve for Jesus to die on our behalf. We must remind ourselves that the cross is not just a demonstration of his love, but the cross is also a demonstration of his wrath. And we have seen in the lesson on an angry God that he does have wrath, and that wrath was satisfied at the cross. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation there means satisfaction. God has this need, this desire to punish sin because of his righteousness. And the propitiation, or what was satisfied at the cross, was God's demand to punish that sin. Therefore, if you look at the cross as just in terms of his love, you have a very narrow view of the cross, because the wrath of God was satisfied against our sins at the cross. It satisfied God's demand and his punishment against sin. At the same time, the cross of Christ also reveals to us the wisdom of God. In Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul gives this detailed, systematic explanation of the gospel. And he comes to the end of chapter 11, and it's like Paul just throws up his hands, and he just says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The gospel message truly reveals to us the intelligence, the smarts, and the wisdom of the character of God. I want you to go home today. I want you to sit in a quiet room, and I want you to think. And think up a plan where sinners can be saved. Think of all the different parts that would have to happen for somehow for a sinner to have the forgiveness of sins. You can never do that. The gospel is like pieces of a puzzle. When they all come together, we see this picture of salvation, and it just so puts on display the wisdom of God. Who would have thought of something like that? For God to ordain the salvation of sinners, and for God to bring all that about, and for him to really be sovereign over the nation of Israel, to bring about the birth of the Son of God, and for him to die on the cross, and for the Holy Spirit to regenerate sinners. Who thinks like that? It shows the wisdom of God in that he can just think of so many different moving parts to bring the story of salvation into reality. This shows that God truly is all-knowing and how he can bring about the story of redemption. The cross of Christ also shows the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross is the power of God. We see the power of God at the cross, and that sins are forgiven. That requires the amount of power that is beyond comprehension to know that the cross is what is the power of God. But also the power of God also speaks of its message and how we preach the atonement, how we give that message in the gospel, and how it is the power of God to save sinners and to forgive their sins. We also have to talk about the resurrection. The resurrection is a vital part of the order of salvation. The resurrection validates the truthfulness of the gospel message. Anyone can claim to forgive sins, but the resurrection uniquely shows that Christ actually accomplished what he said that he would accomplish. It is the validation to the truthfulness of the character of God. After the death of Christ, we start to move into actions that actually occur during our day. So the next step in the order of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. Before anybody can be saved, the gospel must be preached to them. They must hear it so that they can be saved. No one is ever saved apart from hearing this message of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is really the preaching of the attributes of God. When you give the gospel to people, you're not just talking about the fallen condition of man, although that is obviously included, but you're also talking about the character of God. You're talking about how he is righteous, how he must punish sin, how he is holy and sinful man cannot be in his presence. You are talking about his wrath. You're talking about his love and his goodness. The preaching of the gospel is really a boasting about his character and what he has done for sinners. Therefore, we could talk about how the preaching of the gospel includes many of the attributes of God, but I will just emphasize one, the goodness of God. The Greek verb to preach, euangelizomai, it literally means to proclaim or to declare good news. The gospel is the preaching of the goodness of God. Romans 10:15, referring to evangelism, it says, those who bring good news, that is the gospel. We are bringing bad news. We are telling them about their lost condition in sin, but we are also preaching the goodness of God and the good news and how he provides a sacrifice so people can have the forgiveness of sins. Anytime somebody hears the gospel, it is a demonstration of the grace of God. It is God's grace in action when He sends and allows missionaries to go into foreign countries and for them to hear the gospel. That is only because of His grace. You could think of all the times that we heard the gospel and rejected the gospel before we were saved. That was the goodness of God to continually give us the gospel so that we could find salvation in His Son. Once the gospel is preached, the gospel has its work done on the heart of the sinner, and the next step that happens in this order is the step that is called the call. It is the calling of the sinner. This step is the effectual call by the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit applies saving grace to a sinner, and they receive the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. They are regenerated. It kind of starts all the other aspects of the Ordo Salutis. This calling is the effectual call. There is the general call of the gospel, where we call every person to come to Christ. But this is a unique step. It is where the Holy Spirit actually draws sinners to Himself. This calling is effectual in the sense that it accomplishes what it intends to accomplish. There is no such thing as the Holy Spirit calling a sinner to salvation and that sinner somehow resisting that call. It is irresistible. It puts the sovereignty of God on display. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Paul says that God called you through our gospel. So the gospel is preached, and then the calling of God happens through that gospel. What aspect, what character of God is put on display in the calling of God? Many different aspects. We could talk about His grace. Galatians 1:15 says that He called me through His grace. It is the grace of God in calling sinners to repentance. Notice how we go through these steps, and I continually talk about the grace of God. The gospel is exploding with God's grace. It is dripping with God's grace. The gospel is so glorious because it puts God's grace on display. It tells us about our depravity, our need for salvation, and it shows us exactly what God did to overcome our sin and depravity and to save us from being slaves of sin. Therefore, this calling, it puts on display the whole character of God, but uniquely His grace, because we do not deserve to be called by God and to have our sins forgiven. Once this calling is in effect, God draws that sinner to Himself, and the sinner therefore is regenerated. This is John chapter 3. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus and saying, you must be born again. This is the new birth. This is when the Holy Spirit, by His sovereign grace, He regenerates that sinner, and they receive the wonderful gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration of God puts on display so many different attributes of God. It shows His sovereignty. In James 1:18, He says, in the exercise of His will He brought us forth. Not our will. Our will is enslaved to sin. We do not have the ability to exercise our will and to bring about that regeneration ourselves. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It would be easier for us to control the path of a hurricane than for us to control the work of the Holy Spirit and how He regenerates sinners. The regeneration of God also shows that He is invisible. We cannot see this work happen. The Holy Spirit regenerates as the wind blows. The regeneration of God shows His mercy. Titus 3:5 says that He saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, not on the basis of our righteousness, but according to His mercy. It is His grace and His mercy that causes Him to save sinners. Obviously, the glory of God is put on display in this. Any time that God reveals His character, He is glorified in doing that. Regeneration shows the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. If somebody hears the gospel in Florida and Canada, it's not like the Holy Spirit regenerates somebody in Florida and the person in Canada has to kind of wait for the Holy Spirit to travel. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at all times. The Holy Spirit regenerates groups of people at the same time all over the planet. There are no lines to wait in when you are to be saved by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." It is a loving act of God to regenerate sinners. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit regenerates and the sinner is born again. And the result of that is conversion. The result of regeneration is the sinner believing in the gospel and repenting of their sins. Notice how in the Ordo Salutis I have placed regeneration before conversion. Faith is not the cause of regeneration. Faith is the result of regeneration. You do not believe and then become born again. You are born again and then you have faith to believe. Faith is does not affect the new birth. It is the result of it. And therefore, it just shows the sovereignty of God and how He overcomes how dead we are to sin. He saves us and gives us that faith. Isaiah 43:11 says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Conversion points to Christ. It points to the character of God. It forces us to take our eyes off of ourselves in humility and to look at how God is the one who saves sinners. You might be shocked to hear this, but conversion also shows the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." Every aspect of the order of salvation shows God's grace and that we are not deserving to have it. Grace is seen in how we have faith and also in how we have repentance. In Philippians 1:29, Paul writes about how God grants to us the ability to believe. In 2 Timothy 2:25, he writes about how God grants us the ability to repent. Therefore, those aspects of conversion is really the result of God saving sinners. It is not how we bring that about in ourselves. It shows the patience of God in conversion. Peter said, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Think about all the times that we rejected the gospel, and in God's patience, He continued giving us opportunities to repent. After a person is converted, they are then justified. They are brought into a right relationship with God. They receive the forgiveness of sins. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, and they are declared to be justified in the sight of God. Since this involves the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, it obviously shows the righteousness of God. The only way that we can be seen as being righteous before God is because He gives us that perfect righteousness of Christ. We are robed in the righteousness of God. It's not our righteousness because we have none. Surprise, surprise, it demonstrates His grace. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace." Every part of the gospel is just dripping with grace. We do not deserve any part of it. After a person is justified, they are brought into the family of God. This is the step of adoption. Surprise, surprise, it shows us the grace of God. Ephesians 1:5 talks about how we are predestined to adoption. Predestination is grounded in grace, therefore adoption is grounded in grace as well. When a person is brought into the family of God, they are saved, and then they start that journey of sanctification. Sanctification is how we live the Christian life. It is our progressive growth in holiness, how we become more and more like the character of Christ. Sanctification shows us the sufficiency of the Word of God because it is by the Word of God that we are sanctified in our Christian life. Paul says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. We see that the Word of God, therefore, is central to the Christian life. In sanctification, you live the Christian life, you grow in holiness, and there is also this perseverance. That is that living your life, continuing to persevere as a Christian, it requires us living the Christian life. It is our responsibility to persevere in the Christian life, but it is also God's responsibility to keep us in the gospel and to keep us in the faith. Therefore, this step of perseverance shows the power of God, where 1 Peter says we are protected by the power of God. We are protected in our faith. It is impossible for a true Christian to lose their salvation because our perseverance depends upon the power of God, the one who is always faithful to do whatever he says he will do. Therefore, the perseverance of the saints also shows the faithfulness of the character of God. God says if you believe in Christ, you will have eternal life. If he gave you anything less than that, then God would be a liar. But it is the faithfulness of God to show that he actually does give eternal life. He promises eternal life, and therefore we get it because we have faith in Christ. The belief that you cannot lose your salvation is grounded in God's faithfulness and his ability to keep his promises. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." He says it, and it is sure to come to pass. The last step is glorification. Glorification is when we receive that glorified new body and we are in heaven for all of eternity with God. This also shows the faithfulness of God. Romans 8:30 says that if he predestines somebody, he calls them. If he calls them, they're justified. If they're justified, it leads to glorification. He promises that if a person is justified, they will be glorified. Therefore, he is faithful to keep his promise. When a sinner is glorified, it shows that God has kept that promise by his power. We have endured until the end. So as we look at redemption, that was about 3 minutes a step. As we look at redemption, it's like the pieces of a puzzle that come together. This is the story of redemption. This is what happens to a sinner who is saved by God's grace. These steps happening in this order, in that order of salvation, all of those steps put the character of God on display. It's not just a means by which we are saved. It's a means of revelation. We learn about the character of God as we study the different steps to the gospel. As with everything, when we learn about the character of God, worship must be the proper response in our life. Psalm 18, verse 46 says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." As a result of this message of redemption, we worship God because he has saved us. Psalm 96, verse 2 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day." We worship him because he is worthy of our worship, because of his work of salvation. Well, we started with Latin, so let's end with some Latin. Let's talk about the five solas. We are saved sola scriptura. We are saved by the message of the Bible alone, and in the Christian life, the Bible alone is our ultimate and final source of authority. We are saved sola fide. We are saved by faith alone. We are not saved by works. We have no works that we can do. We are saved sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. We talked about God's grace continually today. Every single part of salvation shows us his grace. We are saved solus Christos. We are saved only by the means of Christ and the cross and the resurrection of our Savior. And so we end where we always should end, and that is soli Deo gloria. We are saved by and we live for the glory of God alone. That is ultimately what the message of redemption points to, is that God is worthy of all of our worship and praise because he alone has saved us by his grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the story of redemption. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your goodness and how you have saved us. The wonderful wisdom of God put on display in this amazing story of redemption. I pray that we would be faithful to grow in our confidence of your work of salvation, that we would be faithful in proclaiming the goodness of your character and your message of salvation to all those who will listen to us. We thank you for the story of redemption and for how it uniquely reveals your character to us. I pray that these subjects would cause us to increase our love for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.